Hello and happy Resurrection Sunday. Jesus Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Today I want to take you on a bit of a journey through the book of Genesis, looking at the themes of life, death, and resurrection. But to set the tone, I want to read the resurrection account from the Gospel of Luke. And I'll read a few selections starting in Luke chapter 23, verse 20. It says, Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why, what evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they'd asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. And then down to verse 32 of chapter 23. Two others, who were criminals, were led away with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the ruler scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." And there was also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." And then to Luke 23, verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And then verse 50. Now there was a man named Joseph, from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in the tomb, cut in stone, where no one had ever been laid. It was the day of preparation and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid, and they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath day they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel, as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen." Let's pray. Father in heaven, there is no single greater moment in all of the history of everything than the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Would you help us today to marvel at this event, and also, God, at your marvelous, glorious plan that stretches over millennia to bring life out of death by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, to put sin and death to death by his cross, to give life, eternal life, by his empty tomb. Would you help us to behold and delight today? In Jesus' name, amen. In the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have the climax of all history, of all creation, of all of everything. The book of Genesis, the very first book in the Bible, establishes why. Genesis establishes who God is, the almighty creator, the sovereign ruler, the promise keeper, the merciful savior. Genesis establishes who people are, made in the image of God, to know him and be known by him forever. Genesis establishes why everything exists, for God's glory, that his creation would delight in his gracious provision in his world of love. And Genesis establishes what went wrong. Sin. We, humanity, chose the creation over the creator, and we still do. We believe the lie that we don't need God. We trust ourselves instead of our king. We settle for fleeting pleasures of sin instead of the eternal pleasures of God, and so we die 1,000 deaths until we are returned to the ground. And Genesis also establishes how God will make it all right, how God will redeem, how God will bring life out of death, resurrection. And it's by a person given human life, a person subjected to death, a person who overcomes death by life, resurrection, the God-man Jesus Christ. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. And it's all here in Genesis. The foundations in Genesis are solid and beautiful, and we're just going to fly over it today. Perhaps if nothing else, to be overwhelmed by the glory of what God has done. And so I'd invite you to turn with me to the book of Genesis. I'll make many references to many chapters along the way. And this is in some ways the conclusion to preaching through the whole book of Genesis. And when I started this book, I laid out three themes that shape the book: creation, curse, and covenant. And those three themes correspond to the themes of resurrection, of Easter, life, death, and resurrection. So that's where we're going to go today. We're going to look at life, death, and resurrection established in Genesis and perfectly fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We start with creation, and creation is life. Genesis is a birth narrative of everything. It's a birth narrative of the world and the universe, and it's a birth narrative of people, and specifically a birth narrative of the nation of Israel. God giving life to everything. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and it was good. That's the chorus that we hear all throughout Genesis 1, it was good, which really tells us about God. That which God makes is good because God is good. And that which God makes is alive because God is life. So when John 1:4 says that in him, in Jesus, is life, it's saying that Jesus is God. Jesus is the creator. Jesus is the one who is sent to give eternal life. Jesus himself says in John chapter 5, verse 26, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." So Jesus is the life giver. But let's not get too far ahead of ourselves. In Genesis, the pinnacle of God's creation is man, made in God's image, male and female, possessing life from God. So Genesis 2:7 says, "Then the Lord formed the man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." In the beginning, everything was teeming with life from God. This is embodied in the Garden of Eden, where God plants his garden for his people, made in his image. He gives them to eat freely from every tree, especially the tree of life. Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 says that the Lord God commanded the man, saying, You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now hang on a second. What's all this talk about death? We were all life, life, life in the beginning. What is death? Well, somehow, in God's good design of this universe that is alive, there is a possibility of death. And you'll see here that death is first defined as disobedience to God. It's a whole lot more than that, though. Death is distrusting God. Death is independence from God. So apparently, in the wisdom of God, he gave his people the freedom to live with God or die without him. Now, why would God do that? Well, that's a mystery that's too big for us to wrestle with today. But it is clear that human freedom is part of God's plan to show his glory, which really makes people fragile. And that fragility is exploited in Genesis 3 by Satan, the enemy of God, an angel who himself rebelled against God. Satan proves that free beings made by God are prone to fall. Not because of a fault in God, but because we aren't God. So Satan comes to Adam and Eve, the first people, with lies. Oh, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of the tree, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. So the greatest weakness of freedom is that we want to be like God instead of being dependent on God. It's pride, it's idolatry, and it's death. So Adam and Eve eat of the tree, and they don't die. Well, at least not in the most physical way. They start to die. They do start their journey towards death. And they really do die. They become independent of God, both by their choice and by God's just judgment. He casts them out of the garden and bars them from the tree of life, which, in a way, is God barring his creation from himself. The just judgment of God for sin against God is that God takes himself away. The one who disobeys God, who distrusts from God, who wants independence from God, gets what he asks for, and it's horrifying. To take God away is to take away life, and you get death now and forever. The horror of hell isn't the fire, it isn't the darkness, it isn't the devils, it is that in hell there is no way to know God. And so from Genesis 3 forward, this death permeates every corner of God's creation. And the sting of death hits people the worst because we were made to know God. People made in the image of God are now born into death. And so for Eve and every woman after her, they feel the pain of labor in their bodies and the pain of mothering in their souls, or the lack thereof. And from one perspective, people live merely to die. Adam and every man after him works and works and works to essentially bury ourselves. It's the curse of sin and death in our bodies and our souls. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So all creation is subject to death. We aren't born in Eden anymore. We're born into sin, born into life without God, and then we choose life without God by sinning ourselves. It's our condition. We are sinners by nature and choice. Genesis makes this brutal point by showing how sin and death just don't go away. Adam and Eve's first son murders the second. And then Cain's children are more vicious than him. Even those who call on the name of the Lord and even live hundreds of years still die. Genesis 5:5, thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years and he died. That is the death toll of Genesis 5. And he died. And he died. And of course, it's not long before the world is so corrupt that God in his grief washes it with a flood. And everything and everyone dies. Except Noah and his family. Even the flood doesn't remove the curse of sin and death, though. If anything, the flood teaches us that we can't wash away our sins. We need something more powerful than water. We need more than a second chance. We need a substitute. We need someone to die our death for us. If we want life, someone must die in our place. This reality of substitution is hinted at in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, after Noah and his family get off the ark. God said, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." So here's the idea. How can you escape death? only if a person dies in your place. And that person can't deserve death. So they must be free of sin. And the problem is there aren't any people like that. Only God is free of sin. So the only way that we can ever have life, eternal life, relationship with God, a restoration to God's image, is if God takes on human flesh and dies in our place. If God dies as a substitute for man. And this is what Jesus Christ said. John 10, verse 17. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. You hear what Jesus is saying? He offers himself as the perfect substitute for sin. Okay, let's not get too far ahead of ourselves, though. Back to Genesis, we see death at work even after the flood. Even Noah and his sons are sinners, and they die. Then people try to build their way up to life, but God looks down and confuses their language, because work doesn't get us life, it gets us death. And then we meet Abraham and his family and Isaac and Jacob and eventually the nation of Israel. And this nation is commissioned as these ambassadors of God's blessing. But listen, even with all the hope of Abraham and his children, death marches on. They are all sinners by nature and choice. Abraham dies. Isaac dies. Jacob dies. The very last words of the book of Genesis. So Joseph died. Being 110 years old, they embalmed him and put him in a coffin in Egypt. Death, 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 death. Like, welcome to the world that used to be good. But death is not the only reality at work in Genesis. God, who creates, who provides, who loves, never dies. And God doesn't go away after Genesis 3. No, what changes is the relationship with God, not God. And so something about God that was always true is now known to his fallen creation, that God is both a just judge and a merciful Savior. From the very moment that humanity fell into sin, God takes it upon himself to give life to his dead creation. Resurrection. In Genesis, a longing builds for God to put death to death, to destroy sin and the devil. A longing builds because God doesn't do it right away. Instead, God promises. And these promises of God take the form of covenants. These formal, strong promises of God to be trusted by people. God's grace in the promise is to be met by people's faith in God. God's grace to bring life out of death, to remove the curse and penalty of sin, to restore a relationship of love and joy to him, has to be believed before it is realized. In faith, we cast ourselves on the mercy of God, trusting that God will keep his promises. The first of these promises comes in Genesis 3:15, that the offspring of a woman would crush the head of Satan the serpent. It's a promise that God will defeat sin, death, and the devil by a person, by an offspring, by the offspring. So you notice what glorious contrast is being painted here. Every time a baby is born of a woman, that baby is born into death. So why are we always so happy? Well, it's because in every birth is God's promise of hope that someday God would send a baby to conquer death and its baby, Jesus. And so hope is repeated over and over in Genesis every time someone is born. Hope is repeated every time God says, be fruitful and multiply. This is why Adam names his wife Eve, the mother of all the living, because it's a celebration that God is going to give life. And someday Eve will be the mother of the offspring, the one, the son who conquers death by his indestructible life, the son who dies in the place of others so that though we die, we live. Resurrection is promised in Genesis, and it is secured in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ proclaims in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And then just as death spreads through Genesis, so does the hope of the resurrection to life. After Abel dies and Cain is cast away, Adam and Eve give birth to Seth, and people call on the name of the Lord. And then Seth has sons who have sons who have sons, all longing for the one. And though the world is corrupt and cursed to die, God gives life to Noah, a hope for a new creation by the covenant promise of God. And Noah has sons who have sons who have sons. See, genealogies in Genesis are a great statement of hope that God will keep his promises. But of all the sons, the promise gains its greatest traction in God's covenant with Abraham. Genesis chapter 12 starts with these words. Now the Lord said to Abram, who later is called Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This promise then sets forth the rest of the Old Testament, that the offspring promised in Genesis 3 will come from a nation, and from that nation and from that offspring, blessing will come to all the peoples of the earth. Now, make this connection with the idea of blessing. To receive God's blessing is to be restored to our original creation. When God made man and woman, he blessed them. Blessing is not merely God's trivial favor. Blessing is to be made one with God again. Blessing is life, life without death. So when God promises to bring blessing through Abraham, he's promising to bring salvation through Abraham. He's promising the hope of resurrection, eternal life. That's why the New Testament says that Jesus Christ is this offspring who brings blessing to all the families of the earth. And then from Genesis 12 on, the Old Testament is plotting for 2,000 years of waiting, of faith, that God will keep his promises. And God passes the blessing from Abraham to Isaac, from Isaac to Jacob, from Jacob to his 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel. But the reality of death still strikes every member of Abraham's family. The pain of the curse is always present, from barren women to jealousy to lies to conflict to immorality to loss to famine, and on we could go. But even in the face of death, hope never fades. Abraham not only receives the promise of God's grace, he believes it, and that is enough. Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Listen, faith in God is enough to give you life when you are destined for death. Why is that? It's because only God is a savior. We can't save ourselves. We need God. And so even before Jesus comes, people are saved from sin and death and the devil by faith alone in God alone, because God will save. And there are hints of this glorious salvation by God in Genesis. It starts with this man Enoch in Genesis 5, who is quite literally saved from death. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now that's very mysterious, but everybody else in Genesis just dies. But even those who die, who call on the name of the Lord, have the hope of eternal life. And so there's this undercurrent of hope. As a matter of fact, in each of the death narratives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, there's an important phrase. It says, he was gathered to his people. Now, perhaps that simply means that they were buried in the family tomb, but the language is a bigger reality. For people who believe in God's promise, though they die, they will live. That's why Jesus promises resurrection in himself. That those who believe in him, though we die, we will live. And that life will be eternal life. Why? Because Jesus died in our place as our substitute. Jesus conquered sin and death and the devil for us on the cross. And finally, when he rose from the dead, Jesus is risen. He is risen indeed. Our hope for eternal resurrected life is secured when the Son of God walks out of the tomb. So 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 says, this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So Jesus came as the one, the offspring born of a woman, the descendant of Adam and Noah and Abraham and Israel, the Savior of the world and the blessing to all the families of the earth. And of all the stories in Genesis, perhaps one best foreshadows the resurrection of Jesus. It's found in Genesis chapter 22, where Abraham is called to sacrifice Isaac. He takes the boy up the mountain, and Isaac asks, where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham says, God himself will provide the lamb, my son. What Abraham demonstrates is a faith in God to save. In the immediate sense, Abraham had faith that God would spare Isaac, the promised son. But in the long view, Abraham had faith that God can save anyone. God alone can bring life out of death. And so in the moment before Abraham kills his son, God provides the lamb, the substitute, so that Isaac, who is destined for death, is given life. Now listen to how the author of the New Testament book of Hebrews interprets this. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17 says, by faith, Abraham, when tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in fact offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, which figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. See, Isaac getting off the altar is a foreshadowing, a picture of this reality that God alone can give life out of death. And so when Jesus comes, we can stop talking about figurative speech. We can stop talking about promises yet to come. We can stop talking about what God is able to do, and we can talk about reality. Jesus died. Jesus rose. God has kept his promise. God has provided salvation for all who trust him. Faith alone, in God alone. The only question that remains for anyone is, do you believe God? Do you trust him? Do you have faith in him? It's enough. Faith alone in God alone is enough to save you. That by faith in Christ, though you will die, in Christ you will live forever. You will be given a new body in which to have eternal life, eternal relationship with God in eternity, in the place that he makes for you and he provides for you forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. He gives you life when you deserve death. Faith in Jesus Christ. And that faith is enough to sustain you. So we live in a world that is cursed by sin, death, and the devil. We still wait for life out of death. We wait for the joy of faith, knowing that Jesus defeated death by his death and resurrection, and we joyfully wait for that end. And waiting for that end, we joyfully live our lives for his glory. I can only imagine that when Abraham received Isaac back from that altar, he did a fair bit of weeping and rejoicing. And knowing what we have in Jesus Christ, we too can weep and rejoice. We weep the effect of sin in our lives. We mourn our own sin, our rebellion in the past and present and future. We mourn the reality of death as people we love leave this life. We face the reality of our own mortality. We grieve over viruses and cancer and accidents and old age. And we weep because we live in a world of death. But we also rejoice that by faith in God, my death, your death, it can end in resurrection. That God will save those who trust him. God will gather his people to himself, back to life. And until the day that we are fully resurrected with new and eternal bodies, we wait. We wait to live with God in a world of life forever. Father in heaven, I pray that you would help us to all see the reality of death in our lives and help us then to cling to you in faith that you would give us life. I pray for anyone who's listening to this message who has believed in Christ, you would stir in us great joy knowing what we have. The plan of God from all eternity to bring life out of death by his Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray if there's anyone who hears this message that has not yet put their faith in Jesus Christ, you would help them to see the glorious plan that you have put together. You would help them to behold Christ, the Son of God, who gave his life as a substitute so that though we die, we would actually live forever with him. I pray that if there's anyone who has not yet believed in Christ, today would be the day of their salvation. They cry out to you, faith in Christ, and you would give them new and eternal life. We praise you, God, because what you have done is amazing. You are worthy of every ounce of praise that we can give you. We pray in the name of the risen Jesus Christ. Amen.